Welcome to another edition of our Wednesday night class. There you go. I'd like to thank Rico and his whole operation, Amnon, and whoever was involved and instrumental in installing this new PA system. There's a good side to the PA system and there's a downside. The good side is that I don't have to exert my voice and scream as loud as I do. The bad side is that we're stealing a lot of sleep from the people that usually catch up on Wednesday night when they come here. You forgive us if it's Gezel Shina, but I think after a couple of weeks you will get used to it and you'll be able to sleep. We just ask you not to snore because we're taping the shi'ur. Shouldn't get embarrassed. Actually, we're studying Parashat Terumah. These Parashiyot, Rabotai, are every rabbi's nightmare. Not because the Parashiyot are not holy and not that they're not talking about the most important things. These Parashiyot are the most lofty of Parashiyot. You're talking about the construction of the Mishkan. Now, this is what everything is about. The Mishkan, the Korbanot, Shekhinah coming down to rest amongst the people. This is the highlight of the Torah. But from a darshan standpoint, it's like trying to make a class. Somebody gives you the blueprints of his house, and you see the blueprints on the table. You know, the bathroom is over here, and the study is over here. We're going to put a den over here, and the garage is in the back. Go give a class on it now. And we're going to make it out of wood, and we're going to use some gold for the banisters, and we're going to use some... how do you make a... How do you give a lesson and draw out Musar, which is, this is a class of Musar, on these parashiyot. So you have to dig a little deep, and the Siyata Deshmaya Bezat Hashem will try to make just one point that I saw brought down in the Sefarim, Parashat Terumah. Torah tells us, Ve'asita et ha-kirashim. One of the important parts of the Mishkan, I should have brought pictures with me, was the kirashim. Kirashim are those, the boards, the planks, that went around the entire Mishkan on all four sides. So the Torah says, Ve'asita et ha-kirashim, the Mishkan, for the Mishkan, Atze Shittim Omedim. It's got to be made from Atze Shittim. What is Atze Shittim? From cedar wood. The Gemara tells us there are 10 types of cedar wood. The type that was used over here was the most Hashuv type. Atze Shittim. Shitta is one of the 10. So cedar wood was used to surround the whole Mishkan. They made planks. The planks were 1.5 amot wide by 10 amot tall. That's tall. 10 amot is about, what do you say, 15 feet. So it's a tall plank that surrounded the whole entire length and width of the Mishkan. So Rashi asks a question. Rashi says, hold it. They're making the Mishkan in the Midbar. There are no forests in the Midbar. And there are no lumber yards in the Midbar. And there are no cedar trees in the Midbar. Where in the world did they get cedar trees to build the Mishkan in the Midbar? It's not like they were in the city. They were in a place over there where it was desolate. Where there's no raw materials to build anything. Where did they get all the cedar trees from? So that she says a great piece of information. She says, Atze Shittim Omedim. They were cedar wood that was standing. What does it mean, standing? Meaning they were designated from ancient times. Yaakov Abinu Nata Arazim B'Misrayim. When Yaakov Abinu came down to Egypt, he planted cedar trees there, knowing that one day we're going to need Atze Shittim to build the Mishkan. Ezehu Hacham Aroe Et HaNolad. Who is a wise man? Somebody that projects and sees the future. So he planted cedar trees in Egypt. Ushemet, when he died. Sivan v'banav la'alotam imahim kishiyatsu b'misraim. He told the Jews, listen, when you leave Egypt, make sure you cut these trees down and take them out. V'amar lahem sha'atid ha-kadosh baruch hu l'tzavot otam na'asot mishkan b'midbar ma'atze shittim. Re'u shiyu mizumarim b'yitchem. Prepare yourself. You're going to need these one day for a project. It's going to be called the Mishkan. It's fascinating. You know, we never envisioned when the Jews left Egypt that you'd see them carrying out these big logs with them. And Yaakov Avinu planting them in Egypt. But there's a part of this story, and that's why that she says, if we want to be careful in the Pasuk, it says, Ve'asita et ha-kereshi. And you shall make the Kereshim. Whenever the Torah says ha, it's implying that it's the special ones. The Kereshim. What's so special? Huh? The famous Kereshim from the special wood that was already planted from Yaakov years before. But there's a part of the story that needs to be completed. Let's go back to Sefer Bereshit. Torah tells us, when Yaakov Abinu found out that Yosef was still alive, so Yaakov says, Od Yosef beni hai, could it be? My son Yosef is still alive. Elcha ve'erenu beterem amut. He says, I have to go down to Egypt to see him before I die. Just imagine how excited Yaakov Abinu was. This is a reunion after 22 years he didn't see his son. He says, I must go down to Egypt. So what do you think the next Pasuk says? It's going to say, he went down to Egypt. Doesn't say that. Pasuk writes, Vayisa Yisrael v'chol asher lo, and Yaakov picks up his family and they go, Vayavo Be'er HaShava. He goes to Be'er Sheva. What are you doing in Be'er Sheva, Yaakov? You couldn't get a direct flight? I mean, what are you stopping off in Be'er Sheva? You go from Canaan, go straight to Egypt, go to Cairo. No, he stops off in Be'er Sheva. What is he doing in Be'er Sheva? Comes to Midrash and says, amazing story. Amar Rav Nachman, Shehalach Lakutz Arazim, Shenata Abraham Zekeno be'er Sheva. He went to pick up the cedar trees, but he couldn't pick up any cedar trees. He picked up cedar trees that his grandfather planted. Because the Torah tells us that Abraham Abinu planted a tree. Vayita Eshel be'er Sheva. It says, Abraham Abinu planted a tree in Be'er Sheva. What tree did he plant? A cedar tree. So he must have also known about the Mishkan. So Yaakov Abinu says, listen, I can go to the local lumber yard and pick up some cedar, but there's special lumber that my grandfather planted in Be'er Sheva. I want to bring that eres down to Egypt. So he detours himself to Be'er Sheva. He takes out his axe. He carries down a whole log to Egypt. He replants it over there. And those were the logs that they used to build the Mishkan. Fascinating history on these Atzei Shittim. My problem with it is the Mishkan is a very, very sensitive structure. It must be built with the purest of intent. It has to have everything working perfectly in order to bring Shekhinah down. The Mishkan's function was that God was going to leave the heavens, so to speak, and come down and live amongst the people. Now, to make a structure that's worthy for God to live in, it has to be Glat Kasher, Bet Yosef, with all the stringencies and all the homrod. And even then, when they tried to inaugurate the Mishkan, it wasn't working until they had to pray. It wasn't an easy thing. My question is, why would the Torah demand cedar wood in this structure? We find in many places that cedar wood, its eres, represents arrogance. Certainly. It's the tallest of the trees. It's the strongest of the trees. It's the most beautiful of the trees. So whenever the rabbis want to compare something arrogant, they talk about the eres. As a matter of fact, somebody that has leprosy, God forbid, metzora, when they cure him, they take a mixture of different herbs, and part of the mixture is they take cedar wood. And the Gemara says, you know why you cure a leper with cedar wood? Because the reason why he got leprosy was because he was arrogant. So we want to remind him, when we show him the cedar wood, this is why you got what you got. And we know how much God hates arrogance. God says, I could tolerate all bad traits. But when it comes to the ga'ava, when it comes to the ge'eh, when it comes to a fellow with an overinflated ego, Borei Olam says, him, I cannot tolerate. Borei Olam says, me and him cannot live in the same world. God says, he's abominable. He's disgusting. He's despicable. All the dirtiest words God says about an arrogant person. He says, I can't live with him in the same house. The famous story told of a rabbi that came to a city, so they wanted to put him up for the night. So they tell him, Rabbi, you have two options. You could stay by this wealthy man's house. His house is 100% glatt. His dishes are dipped. Everything is beautiful. He has a library, sefarim. He's a little arrogant, but besides that, everything else is okay. He says, what's my other option? The option is a regular, simple guy. I can't vouch for his kashrut, and I can't vouch that he has a library in his house that you'll enjoy, but he's very, very accepted by the people. He's a humble guy. So the rabbi says, okay, I'll stay by the humble guy. He says, what? I told you I don't know if it's kashrut and this and that. He says, how can I live by the arrogant man if God says he can't live in a place where there's arrogance? Should I live in a place where God can't live? To show you how despicable it is, this trait of gava. If it was up to me to build the Mishkan, I make an announcement. Rabotai, please. We are not using cedar wood. As a matter of fact, we don't want to get the reception scrambled in this Mishkan. So you can't bring cedar wood within 100 miles of the Mishkan. Because I don't want the waves to get, I don't want to lose connection. And we know cedar wood is arrogance. It's the wrong message. Use anything but cedar wood. It's like, it's a repellent to Shekhinah. And we find the exact opposite. Yaakov goes to Be'er Sheva, Avraham planted them, they're so makpid. Why? I saw a phenomenal explanation to this. Yes, humility is very important. I wish I can give you the secret of how to become humble. Something that's beyond me. Seems from the books that humility is something that must be worked on for many years. And it's a high level in religion. Anava. The Mishnah says, Me'od me'od hebe shfal ruach. The Mishnah says, be very, very humble. Not very humble, very, very humble, which means all other character traits, you have to be in the middle. You have to be middle of the road. You have to be balanced. You can't be extreme. When it comes to humility, the rabbis tell us, you have to be an extremist. Me'od, me'od, you have to be very, very humble. When God was giving the Torah, all the mountains were competing. Mount Tabor, Mount Carmel, all these big mountains. And who does God give the contract to? Har Sinai, a very inconspicuous mountain. A mountain that was a generic. Nobody knew Har Sinai. What's Har Sinai? You know, think if the Americans were giving some type of law, or they were making a big event. You have Mount Everest. You have, who knows, all the other mountains in America. I'm not such an expert in the mountains. But you have peaks, ski, all the ski lodges, all these, Killington Peak, all these high places to give a doctrine. And God chooses Har Sinai. The smallest, inconvenient, it's not even in the running, this mountain. Why does God choose that mountain? To show you the centrality of humility in religion. How important it is that Torah must be coupled with Anava. David HaMelech said in his Tehillim, Esa Einai El Heharim, Me'ayin Yabo Ezri. David says, I looked up to the mountains that God could have chosen. David says, I looked at the Heharim, I looked at the Harmon, I looked at Tabor, I looked at Carmel. And what did God choose? Me'ayin Yabo Ezri. God chooses the ayin. What does ayin mean? Nothing. Me'ayin, from the nothing, from the Har Sinai, from the zero. That's where God chose to give his Torah. So David learns a lesson. I looked at all the high mountains and I came to the conclusion that what's important to God? Me'ayin. The insignificant, the small, Yabor Ezri, that's where my salvation will come from. Story is told with Rav Shneur Zalman that he went to visit his rabbi, the Magid Mimezrich. So he knocks on his rabbi's door. The Magid says, who's there? So Rav Shneur Zalman said, it is I. Rabbi didn't say anything. He knocks again. He says, who's there? He said, it is I, it is I. He says, come in. Shneur Zalman asks the Magid a question, the Magid answers. Then the Magid tells his student, have a good trip. Have a good trip? He wasn't planning on going anywhere. But he took the hint. He says, if the rabbi says have a good trip, must be I gotta leave. He didn't tell me where to go, but he packed his suitcase and he started to walk. I'm going. The rabbi says, have a good trip, I'm going. He's a very loyal Talmidim. So he starts to walk, and he's walking, and he's walking to nowhere. Finally, few men see him and say, I don't believe it. You're Eliyahu HaNavi. So what are you talking about? I'm Rav Shneur Zalman, I'm not Eliyahu HaNavi. He says, we need a tent for a Brit Milah that's taking place. You're the tenth guy. Please come to the Milah. So the rabbi, this is probably what the rabbi meant. I should go to this place, find the Milah. He goes to the Milah. After the Milah, they say, please, we want you to come to the feast. Eat with us. Says, okay, he sits down and eats. As they're eating, they notice that some of the silverware is missing. So they figure this stranger they picked off the street over here, he's a hoodlum. So they go to him, they say, listen, we invited you for a meal, we know you're hungry, but you take the silverware? He said, I didn't take the silverware. He said, you took the silverware. He starts to scream, it is not I! It is not I! It is not I! And finally the maid came out and admitted that she took the jewelry, she took the silverware. And then Rav Shneur Zalman realized, now I know what my rabbi was telling me. This morning I screamed at the door, it is I, it is I, it is I. And the rabbi was trying to tell me, it is not I, it is not I. I had to make a tikkun. Not easy to be humble when we're consumed with ourselves, where we're selfish and all we care about is I. And we pamper ourselves. And it's hard to see anybody else but ourselves. It's a hard midah to conquer. No question about it. A Magid once came to a city called Tiktim. The great rabbi, the mayor of Tiktim. He was in the crowd listening to the words of the Magid. And the Magid was lacing into them. He was giving a rebuke, Shema Yisrael. You guys don't do this and you don't do that, and there's not enough of this and not enough Tirat Shamayim and not enough Torah. A very strong, heavy rebuke. And Rav Meir of Tikton goes to the Magid after the speech and says, it was a great speech, it was a great Musar. But next time I would wish that you'd rebuke me in private, not in front of all these people. This is anava. The rabbi, he thought the whole speech, they're talking to him. He wasn't talking to him. He's talking to his kahal. But the rabbi heard all the words. He's right. I don't have enough yirat shamayim. He's right. He said, please do me a favor. Don't embarrass me next time. If you have something to tell me in private, not in front of all these people. That's true anava. A level like this, we wonder if we could ever reach such madrigot. We hope we can understand the story. It's a ma'ala for us to understand. We're so far from humility. You look at that way. He's silly. What kind of dumb reaction is that? What is he doing? It's naive. It's weak. It's a level to understand the rabbi's humility. I think the famous piece on humility comes from the Gemara Sota. The Gemara Sota writes, "Meshemet Rabbi Batla Anava." When Rabbi died, that was it. There was no more humble people. He sealed the era of humility. And nobody, you can have humble people after him, but when he died, finished. He died with the trait of humility, and nobody was ever able to reach that level of anava that Rabbi had. So comes to Gemara and says, Amar le Rabbi Yosef. When Rabbi Yosef heard the rabbi say that when Rabbi died, there was no more humble people. So Rabbi Yosef comes along and says, Lo titni anava. Don't say that. De'ika ana. He says, what are you talking about? There's ana. I'm here. There's me. My Yisrael. Anybody that has to make an announcement, hey fellas, I'm anav. I'm humble. Anybody that has to announce it, how humble could he be? It's laughable. The rabbis got up and said, Rabotai, there is no more humble people. Finished. Rabbi died, it's over. And Rabbi Yosef comes along and says, what about, it is I. Anna, it is I. Here, the Magid Memezich made from Shnei, I'll make a tikkun for this. And Rabbi Yosef is getting up in front of the whole Beit Midrash. Anna, I'm here. So I think the explanation of this Gemara really tells us how we can start to work on humility. How we can begin to work on humility. Everybody is blessed with certain talents. Whether it's brains, whether it's success in business, whether it's family, children, health, looks. Everybody has certain blessings that God has bestowed him with. The humble man does not deny the blessings, because they are talents that were given to him by God, but he understands that they are a gift and they can be taken at any time. Some of the healthiest people lost their health overnight, God forbid. And some of the smartest people lost their minds. And people with great families lost their great families, God forbid. So when a person realizes that, yes, I have talent, but the talent was given to me from Borei Olam, and it can be taken back, there's strings attached, and it keeps a person humble. He can't go around telling him, look what I have, look what I did, look where I'm going. Hey, oh. You didn't accomplish anything. Borei Olam gave it to you. And just as fast as he gave it to you, he can take it away just as such. If anybody knows the history of Rabbi Yosef, he was a great Talmid Hakam. He was a great sage. And then he went blind in the middle of his life. And after he went blind, he started to forget all the Torah. Couldn't read. And you looked at Rabbi Yosef and you said, you couldn't believe what you saw. You saw a man that was on top. You saw a man that had everything. Torah, brilliance, wisdom, clarity. And all of a sudden he becomes an invalid. He becomes a handicap. He can't read. He can't see. He's forgetting. Rabbi Yosef said, if anybody wants to know what humility is, there's still me, I'm still here. Let them look what happened to me in my life. V'ha'ika ana. I'm still here. I'm the prototype. I'm the model. Let them look at what happened in my life. And people will, humility will fill their hearts immediately. He wasn't boasting, I'm humble. He was saying, as long as I'm still around, humility is not lost. The people will see that we're vulnerable. That everything we have is a gift. It can be taken away at any moment. I'm here. I'm a proof to that. He said this after he was blind and lost everything. Va'ika ana. So that's one way we can work on humility. It's a gift. We have to be grateful. We have to use the talents to serve God. So anava is of prime importance. The Baal Shem Tov comes and says, as important as humility is, and this is going to sound shocking to some people, you also need some ga'ava. I know I sound like sacrilegious here. When did a rabbi ever come in front of his students and say, Rabotai, you need some ga'ava. Ga'ava? It's like a rabbi coming in front of students and say, Rabotai, you have to have taref once in a while. Can't be kosher 24 hours a day. Go indulge. Have a lobster. Have a clam. Have some bacon. Shema Yisrael. Gava. Gava is the enemy. He said God hates it. God can't tolerate it. It's a repellent. It's shekinah. Runs away. But he says, if it's used at the right time, it can be very beneficial. He even calls it, he has a name to this type of, he says, Gava dikdusha. It says ga'ava that comes from the good side. Kosher ga'ava. But today they have everything kosher. They have kosher gym. In a kosher gym, this is kosher ga'ava. It's the same thing. Since when was the gym ever kosher? Never kosher gyms. That was the Greeks. Today it's kosher today. They made it somehow kosher. I was never there. I don't know what they do there, but they say it's kosher. They have kosher bacon. Okay, bacon was never kosher. Now they have kosher bacon. Everything's kosher today. So now ga'ava also became kosher. In modern technology, we figured out a way now to sell ga'ava with an OU on it. What's the pishat? When is this? How do you use this kosher ga'ava? How do you use this arrogance or this ego? I don't like the word arrogance. This, how about self-esteem, we'll call it? Feeling important, feeling confident. When is that to be used? He said, in two situations. Many times the Yetzer Hara wants to put a person in a depression. He comes to a fellow and says to him, you? You think God holds of you? You think God loves you? You're a nothing. You're a zero. You're a ma'aris. You don't know anything. Mishnayot you can't read. Gemara you don't know how to open. You can't read a Rashi. You don't even know what a Tosafot is. If the rabbi asked you to get a book from the shelf, you walk like a blind man. You have no idea what you're looking at. You think you're nothing. You think God holds of you? You think God loves you? You think God cares about you? You're a failure. And look what you did in your past. You were me'al al-Shabbat, and you ate nevedot u'trefot, and you committed it time and time again, and you said you're not going to do it again, and you did it again, and you're a repeat offender, and you're a chronic offender. See, Yetzirah is able to play on a person to make him feel so low, and it's true what he's saying. And you can come and say, he's right. And it can throw you in such a depression, which he wants to throw you in, where you really just give up hope. We call that yi'ush. God just says, you're right. What am I doing anyway? I can't, I'm insignificant, I'm nothing. He says, at that point, you have to take out some kosher ga'ava out of your pocket and say, it's not so. I have potential. I have a soul. I have a neshama. The neshama comes from God. And there were people that were much worse than me that made comebacks. And God loves every Jew unconditionally. No matter how much he sinned, no matter how much he did wrong, God loves you forever. And you don't know what you're talking about, Yetzer Hara, and I am an important person, and I did mitzvot, and I do have good things, and I did accomplish good things in my life. You're not going to make me feel like I'm such an abal. I'm not such a bad guy. I have some good things to show for it. There you have to be a little aggressive when it comes to that, Yetzer Hara. You can't fall into the trap and say, you're right, I'm in. You have to be a little strong, a little assertive. Ga'avat d'ktusha. In order not to let the Yetzirah make you feel like a nothing. Gemara says, afilu rekanim shebahem mele'im mitzvot karimon. Even the worst of the Jews is filled with mitzvot like a pomegranate. Everybody has mitzvot. Kol Yisrael yesh lahem halek le'olam haba. Everybody has mitzvot to take them to the eternal life. You got to talk like that to yourself. He says, in one pocket, you have to write a note to yourself. I am dust and ashes. Anochi afar ba'efer. Put that in your right pocket. Take another paper out and write in Kol ha'olam lo nibra ela bishbili. The world was created to serve me. Put that in your left pocket. Anytime you're feeling haughty, I'm great, I have money, I have wisdom, I have looks, I have family, take out the paper. Anochi afar ba'efer. You're nothing. It's a gift from God. It can be taken away. Relax, slow down. And anytime the Yetzirah tries to make you feel, what are you doing? You're going to go to shul, you think God cares? Take out the other paper. The world was created for me. God created this whole dinya to serve me. Borei Olam loves me. So you need both to balance yourself. Anava, when it's necessary. Gava, when it's necessary. He says, what about when people start to make fun of you? A lady decides to wear dresses, to cover her hair modestly. She knows it's going to be a very difficult step to take because we don't live on an island somewhere. There's going to be reactions. Maybe from family, from friends, from people. What happened to you? You became brainwashed. You became zombied. You were hypnotized. You became crazy. It's disgusting, you're wrong, you're it, shambling, making fun, making jokes, that scene, we talked about these people many times. Over there, the rabbis are telling you, you have to take out Ga'avad Diktusha, and you have to say, I don't care what they say, and I'm not embarrassed, and let them laugh, and let them jump in the lake, I'm doing what I have to do, because this is what Borei Olam wants. Then you have to be tough. I'm not saying you tell them this. But it's the attitude you have to have. You have to be a little confident. You have to work on your self-esteem a little. I'm not going to worry what they're all saying if I know I'm right. I'm serving God. Should I worry if I want to pray the Amidah a couple of extra minutes long? And they're going to look at me. Maybe he became Hasid. He's praying Amidah. He's doing. Let them look. I'm not interested. Oh, it's Azal Hori. Okay, Ga'avad Diktusha, you're serving God. When it comes to service of God, don't worry about anybody. Of course, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. This is not an attitude of holier than thou, which is an anti-Torah attitude. I'm not talking over here where you're supposed to be stuck up and look at people as if they're peasants and they're nothing and they're zero. God forbid. That's humility you have to have. I'm talking where there's resistance, where people are trying to knock you down. Or you have your own inhibitions where you're embarrassed. Should I walk in the street with my lulav to shul? Or should I wear my kippah in public? What are they going to say? What are they going to say? Borei Olam says to wear, who are you embarrassed of? What are you scared of? But they're going to say, let them say, they're going to laugh, let them laugh. I know I'm doing the right thing. You know, imagine somebody woke you up at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're not dressed. You're in your bed. and they tell you, Mabruk, you just won $35 billion, Powerball. And you're sketchy. No, yeah, you won it. The numbers, you look, you're you're going crazy now. Now you're screaming, you're jumping for joy. You can't control yourself. You run outside in the middle of the street now in your underwear. You're jumping the street. You're dancing, you're singing. The neighbor's opening the shades. What happened to the guy? Majnun, he's crazy. Look at him going. And they're laughing at him. You fool, you ignorant, you. Does this guy care what they're saying? This guy says, laugh. I'll laugh with you. I don't care what you have to say. I know I just won $35 billion. All your laugh means nothing to me. He laughs back at them. Does he get even a little upset? Let them laugh. What do you care what they're laughing? When you're following religion, you know you're depositing Olam Abba. Is there any wealthier man? You're sitting in a class tonight. You just deposited billions of dollars in the account in Olam Abba, including myself. Now you walk out and somebody says, man, you went to class? You're crazy. It's freezing. 10 o'clock at night. Mishnoon. He's black hat anyway. What is he going to tell you? They knock. They make fun. You laugh at them. You're going to get affected. Maybe they're right. You know, the truth of the matter is, I heard. I don't know. Well, should I have went? Maybe. Laugh at them. And you don't know. I'm scared. I just made millions of dollars. What are you going to... Then you have to take out Gava. I'm not even saying to answer them. But in your mind, you can't let them break your self-esteem. You can't let people break your confidence. You know you're doing the right thing. You know you're doing Borei Olam's work. Proceed. Don't worry about it. Don't be scared of what people are going to say and how they're going to react. You're doing Lashem Shamayim. Proceed ahead with confidence. Now we can begin to understand our subject. Avraham Avinu epitomized this trait. He had both. He had humility, but he was a very strong, confident man, not scared of anybody. At one point of his life, Avraham says, Anochi afar ve'efer. I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. He compares himself to these two elements. Afar is dirt. Dirt has no past. It has a future, dirt. If you plant a tree in it, a tree will grow. So dirt, afar, does have a future, but it has no past. Efer is ashes. Ashes is the exact opposite. Ashes has a past. It came from a table that got burnt. It was a table. It was something. But it has no future. There's no purpose with ashes. You can't use ashes for anything. Avraham Avinu says, God, Anochi afar va'efer. I have a past like dirt. Which is whatever I did in the past is not enough. I didn't accomplish what I'm supposed to. And I'm like ashes, meaning I have no future. Whatever I'm going to do in the future, not going to be enough. Avraham reflects on afar, on his past. He reflects on his future, efer, and says, I'm not accomplishing what I'm supposed to. Humility he has. But remember, this same humble man was the one that fought the entire world. He preached monotheism at a time where everybody was laughing at him. Avraham, you're crazy. There's no such thing as God. There's no such thing as one God. Give it up. And Avraham Avinu had such confidence and such self-esteem, and he held he was right, and he took on the whole world. And he won. He didn't say, you're right, what should I do? The people, maybe they're right, they're telling me, maybe I should back down, maybe I should give up. Nah, I'm fighting God's battles over here. I'm going to bow out? When Nimrod challenged him, Avraham says, throw me in the fire, Machbatli, wait a minute, I'm not going to bow down to you. He threw him in the fire, he came out alive. He took on four kings, five kings, he smashed all the idolatry in his father's warehouse, Terach. Avraham Avinu definitely was very, very committed when it came to the word of God. He didn't act like a humble man that you think, timid, you know, let everybody step on him. Avraham was a very strong character. Anav on one side, I'm blessed, I could do more, I'm not fulfilling my obligations, what I'm supposed to do, whatever I did is not enough, that's humility. But when it came to serving Borei Olam, I'll take on the whole world. Nothing got in Avraham Avinu's way. When Avraham Avinu was planting those cedar trees in Be'er Sheva, he was planting Ga'ava trees. That's good. That means everything we're saying is true here tonight. Baruch Hashem. He was planting Ga'ava trees. Ga'ava d'kdusha trees. He was giving a message to the Jewish people: when it comes to religion, don't be embarrassed. Don't be scared. Don't be scared when your friend calls up and invites you out to a not kosher restaurant and you say, well, how can I get out of it? I'll go, I'll sit, I won't eat, I'll have salad. I can't go, I don't go. Finish, sorry. Ooh, Adi, strong, very strong answer. Gavadik dusha. What are you scared of? But they're going to think, they're going to say, let them think, let them say. And I'm not saying be rude. Sorry, I don't go, I don't eat out. When I came back from Eretz Israel, my friends called me up the first Saturday night I was back. This was 1987. Called me up, come, we're going to go to the movies. I never liked the movies anyway. But now, I didn't feel comfortable going to a movie. It's not a place. We're learning Torah, we're studying. Even if a movie is 100% clean, it's just the atmosphere. I wasn't comfortable. I'm not telling you to be comfortable or not comfortable. I'm telling you a personal story about myself. So the first week I told them, I gave an excuse. Second week, come. Third week. Finally, they understood that I graduated from this level. I never forget, I went to Rabbi Miller at the time. Alav Shalom. And I asked the great rabbi, I said, Hakam, you know, what am I supposed to do? I'm going to lose all my friends here. So he said, when people are climbing a mountain, at the foot of the mountain, there's 1,000 people. And as you start to climb, people drop out. You get to 1,000 feet, now you only have 500 people. 500 already, you gave up. You get to 2,000 feet, there's only 200 people. You get to 3,000 feet, there's only 100. When you get to the peak, there's only 2 or 3 people. As you climb, so there's going to be less people. But that cannot deter you. You're fortunate as a person that has friends that he can climb the mountain together. Baruch Hashem, my friends were committed. You don't want to go? We won't go either. We'll go somewhere else. Finished. We're not interested. To lose a friend to go to a movie, it's not worth it. But you have to make a stand sometimes. Really, you can't say, what am I? I'm nothing. They want to go. I'm going to ruin their night. It's not fair. It's not polite. What am I anyway? Yetzirah says, well, you're big shot. But you watch TV. So what's the difference between TV and a movie? And he says, you're up. And you end up going. You're a hypocrite. You're an issue. Then you have to take out Gava Dikdusha. Keep quiet, Yetzirah. I know what you're talking about. What's the difference if I make one avonot? Should I make 2 avonot now? Avraham Avinu taught when he planted those trees, Gavadik Dusha, and Yaakov Avinu knew that he had to transmit that message to the Jewish people in Egypt, because in Egypt they were at a culture that was totally adverse from Judaism. So when he came to Egypt and planted these Gavad trees, these Atzei Shittim, he was coming along and saying, Rabotai, don't get influenced by the Goyim over here. Don't be embarrassed. And they weren't. They kept their Jewish names. Everybody's calling each other Abdullah, Muhammad, Batikh. And over here, they kept their Jewish name. Big thing. Takes courage to do such a thing. Yosef, Yitzhak, Avraham. Not easy. They kept their Jewish tongue. Also takes a little courage to do such a thing. Everybody's talking Arabic, they're talking Hebrew. They look funny a little. And they kept their Jewish clothes. Everybody's dressed in the Arab garb, and they have their Jewish clothes, the peot, the kippah, the tzitzit. That takes courage. That takes a little gaval. You have to have a little confidence, a little self-esteem, that you hold yourself enough that you don't care what people are going to say. You can't care what people are going to say. Try to tell that to Syrian people, where all we care about all day long is what people are going to say. We were taught like that from when we were kids. What are they going to say? They're watching. I'm wearing this. They're going to react. They're going to talk. We live in a fishbowl where everybody's monitoring every action that we do. And we're saying tonight, when it comes to religion, when it comes to mitzvot, you only have to impress one person, Borei Olam, finished. I'm not saying to stick it in people's faces, and I'm not saying holier than thou. But if it means that they're going to make fun of you and they're going to knock you, they don't know. I won lotto. Let them laugh. I'm great. Borei Olam loves me. I'm doing the right thing. I'm chashuv. I'm important. And that's why when the Mishkan was built, it was built with these pieces of wood that symbolize Ge'avad Kedusha, to tell us that yes, God rests himself not only with his humility, but where people have a healthy self-esteem. Sometimes you have to be like a cedar. It's good. Self-esteem is of the essence. It's not a contradiction to humility. You know, the Chafetz Chaim was a very humble man. People have testified on the Chafetz Chaim that knew him, that he possessed the 48 kinyanim that the Torah is acquired by. Go read the Mishnah. There's 48 different levels you have to attain to be a master of Torah. He had all 48. One of them is humility. At the same time, the Mishnah Berurah, though, the Chafetz Chaim wrote the most colossal work of his generation, or if not the past century, the Mishnah Berurah. The most expansive work on halakha, an encyclopedic work explaining the first volume of Shulchan Aruch Or HaChaim. Brilliant work. But he wrote it. Where's the humility? Who am I to write it? What am I? My opinion? I'm nothing. Humility is in one pocket. It's a talent. It was given to me. Baruch Hashem. Maybe I'm not using it as much as I should. It's a gift. It can be taken away. It's not me. It's not I. But at the same time, we have to do the work. We got to produce. We got to put out the Sefarim. They didn't use humility as a crutch to be lazy. They had self-esteem. They understood that they were great people. And they acted accordingly. They acted like great people are supposed to act. They didn't deny their greatness. But sometimes you can fall into that trap. Everybody talks humility, humility, humility. You walk out depressed. I'm nothing. I'm zero. I'm modest. But what about self-esteem? All these great rabbis had self-esteem. Rav Yehazkel Avramsky, amazing, amazing man. He wrote a 20-volume set on the Tosefta. Hazon Yehazkel. Tremendous sefer. So they tell a story about him once. Well, he was telling a story, actually, in the yeshiva. He was telling a story once, and he was in the same hotel as the Hafetz Chaim. And he went to the Hafetz Chaim, stood outside the Hafetz Chaim's room, and finally the Hafetz Chaim came out and he asked the Hafetz Chaim if he can give him a blessing. So the Hafetz Chaim gave him a blessing that he should become one of the great rabbis of the generation. So Yehazkel Avramsky tells the people in the yeshiva, he says, there's one more part of the story that I can't tell you now. There's a PS to the story. Hey, everybody's curious. What do you mean? You can't do that. There's enough for you. What's the story? Shi'ur is finished. All the men come up to him. Rabbi, what's the end of the story? He says, the end of the story is, it came true. Which means he did become the great rabbi of the generation. Aye, what about humility? How can he say such a thing? The explanation is, I mean, Yehazkel Avramsky knew. But he knew what he was. Humility doesn't mean you deny what you are. He knew that he was great. He knew that he was accomplished. Didn't make him better. It didn't make him worse. He still has the responsibility. If not, he has more responsibility. That's what the Mishkan is coming to teach us. The importance of a self-esteem. the importance of knowing that you're important. Everybody has to feel the hashuv. Every man must feel that they're important, they're special. Every lady must feel that they're special. You have to hold yourself. Famous story, Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva gets married. He's an artist. He marries a girl called Rachel, the daughter of Kalba Savua. He goes to yeshiva for 12 years to study. He comes back. He hears his wife. He overhears his wife talking to one of the neighbors. Oh, if my husband would go back for another 12 years, it wouldn't bother me. I'd be happy. So he doesn't even tell her hello. He scooches out. He goes back to the yeshiva for another 12 years. He comes back 24 years now later with 24,000 students. His wife comes to greet him and he says the famous statement, "My Torah and their Torah is your Torah." He gives all the credit to his wife. Simply, we understand the credit goes to Rachel, the wife of Rabbi Akiva, because she let him go study for 24 years. You know, she could have been tough. No, I'm not letting you go. You got to stay. She was very flexible. She let the rabbi go, do what he has to do. But there might be another explanation why he gave the credit to his wife. He was telling his wife, when you married me, I was an Amma Aris. I didn't know Aleph Bet. You held of me. You said I could do it. You pushed me. You gave me the confidence. You instilled in me the self-esteem that I'm a somebody. Another wife could have told Rabbi Akiva, you Amma Aris Bor. The kids in school know Aleph Bet. You don't even know what an Aleph looks like. If it fell on your head, you won't know what it looks like, an Aleph. What kind of person did I marry? You're good for nothing. He says, but you were the strength behind me. Look how important it is. He says, my Torah is your Torah because you uncovered me. It's like a diamond. If any of us would see a diamond in its raw state, you throw it in the garbage. It comes out of the mine like a piece of glass, cloudy, murky, all filled with dirt. And you look at it, you're holding a value of maybe $1 million in your hand. But to somebody who doesn't know what they're looking at, it doesn't look like 2 cents. You don't even want to touch it. But the maven, one who understands, says, this is unbelievable. He shines it, he polishes it up, and all of a sudden he brings out the light of the diamond. The maven can't inject anything into the diamond to make it shine. It's the shine is there, you just have to uncover it. That's every single human being. We have a neshama. It might be soiled, it might be dirty, and we might look at it and say, ah, what are we? But the maven. The rabbi comes along and tells the student, you have dime, you're a diamond. You just don't know it yet. That's what Rabbi Akiva's wife used to tell Rabbi Akiva, you're a diamond that has just been mined from the ground. It's going to take time to polish you up. But once you polish you up, it's going to be a precious stone. Story told, a fellow was going to an island, so he gets to, on the way to the island, they tell him, listen, there's a very wealthy man on the island, billionaire, he has all sorts of properties, he's a master negotiator, and he has an 8-cow wife. So the guy says, he has what? He says, an 8-cow wife. He said, what in the world's an 8-cow wife? He says, now you understand, on the island, they have to pay their father-in-law a certain amount of cows to get their wife. It's like a dowry. So the usual market price for a decent girl is usually 2 cows. And an exceptional girl is 3 cows. And the greatest girl on the island once went for 4 cows. And he has an 8-cow wife. He says, wow, it's phenomenal. It's unbelievable. I got to see this guy's wife. What can an 8-cow wife look like? So he gets to the island.
He gets to the island and he meets the rich man. He's talking to him and everything. And he sees he's a sharp guy. And all of a sudden, his wife comes out to serve them some coffee. He's looking at her. Oh, she's modest. She's nice. He says, she's not eight cows. I mean, she's nine. I mean, five cows, six cows. What the guy overpaid over here? What's the guy? So he couldn't control him. He said, listen, you're a sharp guy. I see you're a master negotiator. Where did you get eight cows for this wife? So he comes along and says, let me tell you something. My wife wasn't always like this. When I married her, when I was dating her, she didn't stand straight. She walked hunched. She didn't have decency in giving hospitality. She didn't talk the right way. But I, for some reason, I saw potential in her. And I had to bring it out. So I said, I have to show this girl that she's chashuva, that she's important, and that she's special. So I went to her father and said, I'm going to pay eight cows for this wife, a price that nobody ever paid. She's the most important wife on the whole island. And she rose to the occasion now. When she saw that I held that she was worth what she's worth, she had to now act like an eight cow wife. You see over here what it means. Not only to work on our own self-esteem, but what does it mean? A wife giving a husband, like the Chayil did to the Rabbi Akiva. And in this case over here, what the husband gave to his wife to build up their self-esteem, to make them feel good. But what does it mean to our children, Rabotai? We're living in a generation where we see a lot of the youth suffer from low self-esteem. They don't have enough ga'avad dikdusha. How do I know? Why does a person go to drugs? I'll tell you why. There was a fellow, he was a drug addict, and he had a fancy car. What's a fancy car? Nagid. Porsche. Okay, Ashur. Very Ashur. With all the hidurim, all the extras, with all the chumrot, the leather and the thing, and so on and so forth. And they noticed that there was a spot in front of the place where he wanted to go, but the spot was very tight. And he didn't even attempt to try to put his car in that spot. He put it two blocks away. So they asked him, they said, yeah, well, why don't you try? He says, no, it's too tight. I can't scratch the bumpers. I don't want to risk in and out. I don't want to scratch the car. Why? It's a very important car. It's special. It's wonderful. I'm not going to just park it anywhere and risk the beauty of the car. So the fellow says, listen to what you're saying. Why do you take drugs? You know the effects that drugs have on your body? You know what the explanation is? Because you don't hold of yourself. The Porsche you hold is important. So you have to take care of it. You have to make sure it doesn't get hurt. But somebody that can be an addict holds what? I'm nothing. I'm not important. I don't have value. So I can hurt myself. If I was somebody of stature, if I was somebody important, of course I have to treat myself like a Porsche. Well, I'm not a Porsche, I'm nothing, I'm a loser. Oh, you're a loser? Hey, kill yourself then. One of the main reasons for addiction is because of low self-esteem. So you see what a problem we have. How do we instill self-esteem in children? This is a big question. Big question that I don't have simple answers to. What do you do to develop the child's self-esteem? Never humiliate a child. Never forget when I was with one of my rabbis, Rabbi Erlanger, and we were listening to a shiur, and his 3-year-old son or daughter kept on coming in the room and making noise and interrupting, and it was hard to concentrate. So the rabbi, in front of all the in front of all the boys, said, you know, something like, you know, enough, go inside. And we didn't think anything of it. We were saying, how come we didn't do this 20 minutes ago? And the kids started to cry. And the rabbi paused and said, I made a mistake. I embarrassed him. There was another way to deal with it. Never humiliate your children. It breaks their self-esteem. To a child, a parent is God. To a child, there's nothing more special than a parent. A parent is everything in his life. It's his security. It's his everything. And therefore, when a parent humiliates the child's life is shattered. Don't be unrealistic in your expectations with your children. You see, because the mentality of a child is, my father and mother are always right, they're perfect. So when a father asks a son to do something that's very difficult, that's beyond his capability, and the son can't do it, how does the son process that? He says, my father knows what he's doing. If he asks me to do it, obviously I'm able to do it. And if I can't do it, that means I'm incapable. I have a problem, it's my fault. A child doesn't think, oh, my father, what does he think? I can do this? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Father's God. Father said I can do it, means I can do it. But I couldn't do it. That means I'm a loser. So you have to be very careful even to demand more than the child's level. It can break his self-esteem. Or the other way, to do for your children everything, even simple things, even things that they're capable to do by themselves. Then the child thinks, yeah, my father doesn't trust me to do it. He must think that I'm a loser. So, look, so you're walking a fine line here. You can't tell them to do too much, can't do too little. Not easy. One psychologist wanted to prove it. Is it important, his name? I wrote his name over here just to make it sound more official. Can you read it? Silvano Arrieti. Anybody ever hear of him? No. Okay. He never heard of you either, so it doesn't matter. So this guy, Arrieti, he did a study like this. They went and they built an experimental house, which was built with the same proportions that a average house is for a child, but they built it for adults. Meaning they built a house for adults with 50-foot ceilings, and they built it with tables that are 20 feet off the ground, and the doorknobs that are 15 feet high, like that. And they put adults in the house. So the adult will understand what a child feels like in an adult world. And they lived there for 3 days. And they started to notice after 3 days they became neurotic. They got crazy. It was too overwhelming for them. You know, they were dwarfed. They were midgets in a big world. That's how children feel. So they need security from their parents. They need love from their parents in order to build their self-esteem, that they should feel secure and confident. They're already at a disadvantage. One child once went to the restaurant with his parents. So the waitress comes to take the orders. Everybody's ordering. So the waitress tells the kid, what do you want? I want 2 hot dogs and a Coke. The mother laughs. Get him a roast beef sandwich and get him mashed potatoes and some salad on the side. 6-year-old kid. So the waitress comes back. Sure enough, she comes back with 2 hot dogs and a Coke and puts it in front of the child. So the child gets all excited and turns to his mother and says, Mommy, she thinks I'm real. Meaning, until that point, the kid felt that he's invisible. I always ask for things. I always have an opinion. But my opinion is nothing. Nobody ever hears my opinion. She thinks I'm I count. She listened. She brought it. He was shocked. Be very careful. Let children make decisions once in a while. Give them options even. Do you want this or do you want that? As if they made a decision. But when a child says, I want it. Nah, what do you want that for? You're telling the child, you don't know anything. That's a silly decision. But better to let the child make the decision and get it, at least he feels they hold of me. They listen to me. Of course, it has to be done with discretion. And the child wants to go now, I want to eat candy. That's a good decision. Go eat candy all night long. Of course not. We're talking where it's things where you're able to give them the decision to make. Give it to them to build their confidence so they feel good. We find people in our generation with eating disorders. It's interesting, the psychology behind eating disorders. It's also low self-esteem. But what's the sevara? What's the logic here? And why, if you have a low self-esteem, do you eat? Because somebody with a low self-esteem, he's afraid of rejection. They don't like to be with people because maybe they're going to be rejected. Maybe they're not going to be liked. Maybe... So they don't want to, it's a risk, it's a gamble for them. They have such a fragile ego that they're afraid to go out because the girl might not like them, or the boy might not like them, they're rejected. So what do? They go and they resort to eating. Because the food can never reject them. You understand that? The amazing Hadush. They sit down by a big steak. The steak never says, you're a loser, I hate you, you're an Abba, you're an Asha. The steak is very obedient, it's quiet, I love you, you're great. It's a mutual relationship over here. The steak loves me, I love the steak, I eat it, it gives me pleasure, I give it pleasure. So they become attached to food. Why? As a compensation for people. So therefore, look how important it is. But if you don't have a good self-esteem, it can cause eating disorders. It can cause mental disorders. But now the children can grow up with drug problems. So humility, vital. I told you what humility is. But tonight we're preaching the opposite. Not the opposite. Not the opposite. I'm sorry. Opposite is the wrong word. Not the opposite. It's another concept. It's another thing that you need. It's called self-esteem. You have to hold to yourself. You have to work on it. You're important. How do you work on it? That's the last she'ela. Do things that make you feel good. A guy goes to shul in the morning. I did it. Feels good. Get up in the morning, give tzedakah. You did good. You feel good. Build yourself. The ladies also. Dress modestly once a month on Rosh Chodesh. Ah, you feel good. You did it. Started. I did. You broke the ice. Do things that make you feel good about yourself. This is the lesson of the Mishkan. If you want Shekhinah to rest amongst us, we must eradicate arrogance from our midst. We have to have me'od me'od hebesh valruach anuchi afar va'efer. But don't forget that the primary substance that the Mishkan was made out of was cedarwood, was Eitz Erez. Atzeshitim. To tell us that you also need a certain amount of confidence and kosher ga'ava in order to fight the yitzer, in order to fight public pressure, in order to fight what the people are saying and what they're thinking, and in order to be normal, functioning human beings. Let us take this lesson from the Mishkan and be blessed in these midot. Amen.